Thank you for all the beautiful music this morning and the theme of the music. It's been delightful, and I appreciate it. Turn to Genesis, please, chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. If someone took the time to write a screenplay and to record the events of chapter 2 of Genesis, it would be one of the delightful romantic stories of all time. God, after all, is a God of love. A God of wisdom, a God who loves beauty. And God created the home, the first institution that God placed his stamp upon, who actually God formed himself, is the home. God created a man, as we talked about last week, called his name Adam, placed him in a beautiful environment, gave him meaningful work to do, a man of wisdom, a man of understanding. And then he realized that Adam should not be alone. If you read in chapter 2, beginning at verse number 18, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should live alone. I will make an help meet for him." God brings all the animals and all the creation before Adam to name them, in the process to demonstrate to Adam his need. After all, Adam had a need that he wasn't aware of, and God brings the animals, and it says that there was not a help meet, a help suitable for him. After looking at all the animals, he was still incomplete, and there was something missing yet from his life. And verse 21 says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man." A beautiful picture of man in his need, presented with God's perfect solution to his need. God is always the meter of our needs, and he in this case provided the perfect answer to man. And of all the things that would make a woman's heart jump with joy was the response that Adam had. If you look in verse number 23, "And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Adam responded as every woman would hope her husband would respond. "This one that God brought to me is my very other self. Came from my body by the grace of God, and now she is my companion and my helper. And for this woman, I would leave everything in order to be with her." What a beautiful and wonderful story. What a marvelous beginning to mankind's relationships. And God records this in the early chapters of Genesis. And I mentioned last week that the law of first mention says that things that are found in Scripture the first time are very significant. And so this picture of the home and the family is all that God wants us to know about the beginning of the marriage. And of course, later on in Scripture, we see other instructions that help us to flesh out our relationship. Even on Sunday nights in 1 Corinthians, we're seeing Paul instructing a group of new believers about marriage and about the relationship that is to be in the home. So we in this culture need to revisit that subject. I couldn't help but think yesterday we had a wonderful men's breakfast, as they always are. We had three married men and two single men who gave testimony. They're just starting out their lives. They're just beginning their ministries, beginning their jobs, and getting started and starting their homes. And to hear them talk about the relationship of the local church and how their lives are starting out with the Lord, and one of the great encouraging things to me is I think every one of them mentioned what a joy it is to look at the couples, the families in this church, and to be encouraged by what they see. One of the young men mentioned that we recognize here those who've been married for 50 years, that actually we filled up one plaque and already started on our second plaque and almost full of that plaque because we have so many couples here who've been married for a long, long time. And may I say, many couples who've been married happily for a long, long time. And believe it or not, young couples think about that. And they see around them so much despair and destruction and homes going to pieces, and they in the back of their mind is this thought: can we survive? Is our home going to be, is it going to last? And several of these young men mentioned that it was a great encouragement to see families that not only live together, but live together in happiness and raising children for God and seeing good things. And that's the way it ought to be. There ought to be that encouragement of the young by the old. I had the privilege of doing the weddings of many, many couples. As a matter of fact, this year, Lord willing, I'll be doing four between now and September. And we have, I think, four others being married other places. And we have a great opportunity to invest in their lives and to enjoy that beautiful, wonderful time. And it is a wonderful time. It is a great thing to be married and to find that person that you believe God wants you to spend your life with. But the sad thing, and we might as well look at both sides of it since we're doing this, is that every marriage doesn't turn out like that. That some marriages start out the way they should and start out with a good foundation and begin the way it's right to begin, and then suddenly something happens, and now the home that God has created and put together. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus reminded us what God hath joined together. Let not man put asunder. That is, God creates marriage and families and puts us in families. And sometimes what God puts together, man tears apart. And often it's through our sin and our selfishness that these things happen. So we go back to this first marriage and this first home and realize that here was a perfect situation. Everything was provided in beautiful circumstances. There was love and concern for one another. There was this bonding that took place that should have taken place. All these things were part of what God had done. But somehow that first home did not turn out the way it should. We go to the end of the story, and we see Adam and Eve blaming each other. We see their comfort around each other had gone away. We see them driven from that very garden that God had created for them. We see angels placed at the garden so man can no longer enter that beautiful place that God had made. But even more important, we see God himself withdrawing from man. Whereas man had walked with God in the garden and had talked with God in great fellowship, now we see God estranged from man. And so it is that apart from the blood of Christ, men are estranged from God. Men are basically at cross purposes with God. Men rebel against God. So we go back to this story and ask ourselves the question, what went wrong? I mean, this marriage was ordained by God. It was formed by God. It was instructed by God. What happened? What happened to these people? And we need to look at the scriptures to understand that Eve was the first one who was tested. And it's interesting, you know, there are no new sins. There are no new tests, just new faces on old sins. If you look at the way Eve was tested, it's the very same way that we are tested today. You wives in this room, the very point at which Eve was tested is the very place that you will have to be tested also. But I want you to understand, ladies, that it was the man who was held responsible. There's no question that it was not Eve's problem. Eve sinned for sure. But Adam was the one God held responsible for sin. So the man is likewise going to be tested at the same places that he'll be tested today. Those things that God considers so vital and so basic is the very point at which men are tested. So let's look first of all at Eve's test. She was tested. Now let me just say that if you read the narrative in Genesis chapter 1, Adam, of course, was created before Eve. Adam was made from the dust of the ground, and we go on into chapter 2 when we see Adam given instruction about the garden, about what he was to do. He was given the restriction of the tree. He said, now you don't eat of that tree. You may eat of everything in the garden. You may enjoy everything that I've made except for one tree, and you got to stay away from that tree. You can't eat of it. And God said, when you eat of it, you're going to die. And then God created woman. So the first question we ask ourselves is, did Eve listen? For she was not there when God gave the instruction to Adam. Now, no place in the scripture does it say, and God said to Eve and gave her the same instruction, which apparently means that God, it depended on Adam to talk to Eve about the restriction, because that was a very important thing. There were only two of them there. And Eve was tested at this very place. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Notice, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God made. And he said unto Eve, yea, hath God said? So here's the question. Did Eve listen? Did she believe what she heard? Because Adam doubtless had told her, for she quoted it, so she knew. But the place of the testing was at a place where she had secondhand information. One of the things that we have done here over the years is spend a lot of time with our men. I'm a man, I'm the pastor. I focus on our men because I know in God's economy, the man is the head of the home. The man is given the spiritual responsibility for the home. And we've spent hours and days with our men to train them and teach them because we believe that's important. But sometimes the woman does not keep up. While the men are growing and changing and the men are walking with God and trying to lead their family, the wife does not keep up. And maybe that's my fault too. Maybe I've not spent enough time with the ladies. Maybe that's something I should have done more. But we've seen often where the women have not listened. The women have not learned. The women are on a different spiritual level than the men. And Satan, when Satan comes to tempt Eve, he tempts her at this point. Did God really say this? Now remember, she hadn't heard it. She only heard what Adam said. So the question is, did she listen? The second question is, was she convinced? Did she believe what Adam had said? Well, apparently, either she didn't believe it or she had question about it, for eventually she disobeyed what God had said. But here's another more important question. Was she content? Now think about this. She was placed in a beautiful place. I mean, everything that a person could possibly want, she had. She was given a husband who loved her beyond anything you could imagine, ladies. He said, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. That is, I promise you, I will stay with you. I will be with you. I will not give up on you. And yet, we learned that there was something that she was not content about, even though she had that. Even though she had a wonderful home and a wonderful husband and all the things she needed, there was in her heart a seed of discontentment. So we look at these points of weakness in Genesis 1. They question her information, whether she really knew what God had said. And then in verse number 3, chapter 3 and verse number 3, let's look at verse number 2. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree of which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat it, neither shall ye wake up. Neither shall ye. Did God say that? No. At least it's not recorded. I think God would record it if he had said it. He didn't say that. So therefore, not only did God say don't eat of the tree, she adds to that. And I think it sounds to me, hearing her voice, that she was a little bit frustrated with that. A little bit discontent with the regulations. Why not? Why can't we eat of it? We can't even touch it. I've used this illustration many times. The freedom that a believer has is vast. If you could say this room is our life, the freedom to act responsibly and well and happily and beautifully and faithfully, this room would be that place. And yet believers sometimes go and stick their nose in one corner and complain and say, I don't understand why God won't let us do this. Well, let me tell you something. If that's the way you want to live, you're going to live in discontent. And that's where she was. And by the way, did Satan know that? Of course he did. Now, if you allow me, I will make my point here. And he said, for God doth know, verse 5, in the day you eat of it, your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And she thought that sounded pretty good. Well, that means she wasn't content. God made her perfect. But she wasn't happy with that. Somehow there was something God was holding back on her. How many times in my 40-some-odd years of ministry have I heard somebody say, if this is all there is to the Christian life, I'm not happy with this. If this is all, I mean, many people say they reach middle age, married, and they say, well, this is what marriage is going to be like. I don't want it. If this is what my husband is going to be like the rest of my life, I don't want it. A discontent. The proverb says, rejoice with the wife of your youth. There's wisdom there. Understand that discontent is a place of great weakness. When you begin to be unhappy, discontented with what God has given you, the place where God has placed you, the provision that God has made for you, suddenly you're in great jeopardy. God, in His goodness and His wisdom, provides for us many, many things. And God is gracious and never makes a mistake in His provision for us. And yet so often we become discontented. And then he says in verse number 4, Satan says to the woman, you shall not surely die. Was she convinced that she would? Well, apparently not, because she did it anyway. God had said specifically, if you eat of it, you're going to die. And Satan contradicts what God has said. You shall not surely die. Now let me say this. There is God's truth, and there is no other truth. Somebody should have at least grunted. Let me say it again. There is God's truth, and there is no other truth. If God says, if you eat of it, you're going to die, then my friend, if you eat of it, you're going to... That's just the way it is. And you can say, I don't like that. I don't think it's fair. You can say whatever you want to say, but it doesn't matter. That's the way it is. And we live in a day when it is popular to say, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. They're both the same. No, they're not. There's only one truth. And that's God's truth. And if you choose to say, well, that's just the way you see it, well, then I'll ask you a question. How do you see it? And by the way, if I see it the way God sees it, I'm right and you're wrong. Too bad. There's only one truth. And when God says you're going to die, then you're going to die. That's just the way it is. But Satan said, you shall not surely die. And then he deals with this discontent, for God doth know the day you eat of it, then your eyes shall be open, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. It's interesting. There is in our educational system a phrase that says, knowledge is power. Not always. Not always. I was on a commission in Illinois, a governor's commission. We were supposed to write a legislative agenda for the family for the state of Illinois for 1990. And I was picked for the group that was to talk about substance abuse. I'm not sure if I looked like a drug abuser or what, why I was put on that panel, but I was. And we were in the room talking about substance abuse and how can we help the young people of Illinois not become addicted, or if they are addicted, what can we do to help them? That was the subject of our discussion. We had this wonderful young lady who was as sweet as she could be, as naive as she could possibly be, say, well, all we need to do is to give the young people the facts and they won't take drugs. And I said, what? The young people know a lot more about drugs than I do, and I don't take them and they do. Can you see the problem here? Knowledge is not power. In my growing up days, there was another phrase that was totally false. It said, well, it was true, but bad. Try it and you might like it. You know the problem with that is? If you try it, you will like it. But what they don't tell you is, when you like it, you don't have the power to overcome it. So this idea of being as gods sounded good to Eve, but understand that she would not have been tempted at that point had she been content. Had she accepted the fact that God had made her as He intended her to be, she knew everything that God intended her to know. She had every protection, every privilege that she needed. But somehow underneath that facade, that idyllic situation in which she found herself, there was beneath that place a discontent. And then we see in verse 6 her horrific failure. The woman saw that the tree was good for food that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave it to her husband with her, and he did eat. One little thing, one little action. I never shall forget, and I've used this before, but it had a great impact on my life, a pastor, an older pastor, saying to a group of pastors, warning us about immorality, about moral failures. And he said with great wisdom, he said, I have been in the ministry a long time, and I've seen pastors and ministers fail. And I have seen and witnessed and been a part of trying to help and encourage pastors who've lost their entire families, whose homes have blown apart over one little thing. Not little thing, one thing. One failure. And he said, I have never met a pastor who failed if he had realized and accepted the consequence of what it was going to be. He would not have done it. No one would do it. No one would do that if they could see what it was going to do. But they never do. And somehow in our mind we think that we are God's exception. And we can live like we please and nothing's going to happen. Now, other people, they're going to get in trouble, but I'm not. There's that same deception here. Somehow in her mind she passed that point where she said, you know what? I don't believe we're really going to die. And I'm not really sure that God has given us all things that we need, and it looks good, and it's good for food, and I think I'll just do it. Well, she lost everything, and we'll talk about it in a moment. But there's an interesting little phrase that I never honestly considered before I was studying for this message, and it says this. If you look again back at verse number 6, and gave also unto her husband, what are the next two words? With her. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, obviously, not any kind of a scholar, really. But I looked that up, and I looked in several other translations besides the one that we use, the King James, and universally, they translate this verse this way, and she gave unto her husband who was with her. I never thought about that. Now remember, I believe, and I think you believe, that the words of Scripture are inspired of God. So when God says that Adam was with her, there's a reason for that. It's not just a little thing he threw in there. It really has a meaning. Now think about that. She gave unto her husband who was with her. Now, if you think about that a minute, then you have to ask yourself the question, did she ask Adam whether or not what she was about to do was right? It's not recorded that she did. Did she take God's word as absolute truth? Apparently not. Did she treasure God's presence? Well, apparently not, because when she ate of the tree, she lost that. Here's the question at the point we talk about her temptation. Was she, at this point, a helper suitable for Adam? What was her job? What did God create? God says it's not good for a man to live alone. I want to make a companion for him. That is a suitable helper. What was Adam's job? To obey God. Adam's job was to tend the garden. But his primary responsibility was to obey God, to do what God said. And was she at this point helping him? Or was she doing the opposite of that? Did her choice help Adam in his responsibilities before God? The answer is no. Here's the key question. Was she acting as a helper or as a leader? Well, she took the fruit first, and she gave to her husband, and he did eat. The Bible's very clear about that. So she was tempted at the places of her great weakness. When God pronounces the curse on sin, he goes back to this point again. He says, your desire will be to your husband, but he'll rule over you. There's a relationship here. There is a position here. But let's talk about Adam a moment. Adam was tested too. And he was tested at the place where he should have been strong. It says that Adam had personal contact with God in chapter 2. Well, look over in chapter 2, verse 15. You're right there. It says, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. In verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man. Now again, I believe the words are inspired, and it says that God himself took man and put him in the garden. And then the Lord God spoke to man himself, here's what you're supposed to do or not do. So Adam had a personal, close relationship with God. It was a thing that he should have treasured more than anything else. The thing that meant everything to him. Adam was apparently present when Eve was tempted. Adam failed to protect her. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, he said. He was supposed to protect her, and he didn't. There was no indication at all that he questioned or cautioned her or warned her about what was about to happen here. Adam also failed to confront Satan's lies. He had heard what God had said. He knew what God had said, and he didn't say, wait a minute. God never said you can't touch the tree. And Eve, if you think you're going to eat this fruit and not die, you're foolish. He never said that. As far as we can see, it never happened. Adam failed to obey God. Now listen carefully to what I'm going to say. I'm not sure why. I can speculate. But I do know this. Adam chose Eve over God. That's very certain. Adam pleased Eve. She gave him and he ate it. God said, don't eat it. So there's a clear choice here. Are you going to obey God or are you going to do what your wife says? Well, in this case, he chose Eve. Maybe because of his deep love for her, God created that. That love that is God's creation. The commitment to his wife, the commitment to love her and to protect her and be with her, that was God's doing. But it is never to take precedent over our obedience to God. Maybe he said, I just can't go on without her. She's my helpmeet. God put her here to help me to do what I'm supposed to do. And without Eve, I just couldn't do that. Maybe that was his thinking, that if I lose her, I can't do what I'm supposed to do. So the question comes, was Adam also deceived? Did he buy the lie? Did he buy into Satan's lie? 1 Timothy 2:14 says very plainly, and Adam was not deceived. But the woman being deceived was in transgression. That's an important statement. While Eve was deceived, while Satan deceived her at these points of her weakness, Adam was not deceived, which says he disobeyed God knowing what he was doing, choosing Eve over God. In my years of ministry, I've had men say to me, in order to keep peace in my home, I've got to. Remember in the early days of our church, it was kind of interesting. We had a guy who was in our church who happened to work for the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, we're not Southern Baptist. I'm not picking on them today. I'm just telling you a story here. And her husband worked for the Southern Baptist Convention, and we're an independent Baptist church. And every now and then, I might say something, you know, like, well, I won't tell you what I say, but I might. And his wife said, you either have to quit your job or we got to leave that church. I can't do this. You know, they're independent. You're Southern Baptist. You got to either quit your job or we're going to leave this church. And his words were, in order to keep peace in my home, we're going to have to leave this church. That was the first of many who said that very same thing. I can't even tell you how many times that's happened. Can I tell you, in almost every single case, the man eventually loses his entire family? Why? Why does it not work out? I mean, keeping peace in the home, that's a good thing, right? So if I obey my wife and do what she says to keep peace in the home, well, when you go obey your wife and not God, when you choose to make her happy instead of God happy, you say, wait a minute now, Pastor, are you saying that you'd just tear up our home? No, here's what I'm saying. To obey God is better than sacrifice. And to hearken to the fat of rams. Now let me show you why. Because God is the God of consequences. Lord willing, next week I'm going to preach on welcoming the prodigal home. What happens when kids come from Christian homes and good homes and go out and live for the devil. What happens? What's happened? You could you know, have all kinds of speculation of what happens. But you know, there are choices to be made. And when you obey God, God can fix the heart of the person who's discontented. If you do right, God will take that right and use it for His glory and change a home. But I'm telling you, this is anecdotal. Over the years, I have seen that one decision made on that basis, and every time it's disastrous. I've known many people. Matter of fact, before we had our kids were little, people used to say to me, "Oh, Pastor Sweat, when your kids get to be teenagers, you're going to change your tune. When your kids get to be teenagers, you're going to change all these strict rules you have. You're going to change your mind." May I say to you, I didn't. What they were saying is, when my kids got to be teenagers, I did change mine. Now let me ask, in kindness, how'd that work out for you? You see, there's only two ways to live life. You can obey God or not. Jesus said there's a broad way and there's a narrow way. Now let me ask you a question. Where's the broad way lead? Say it. It leads where? Now, if God said that, then you think we ought to figure that's going to be the way it is? Now, there's a narrow way. Not many people choose that way. It's a tough way. It's hard. But where's that way lead? To life. So, you know, here was a choice. And for whatever motivation, and again, I can't step out too far here, but it's obvious that he did not do what he should have done. He did not choose God over Eve. He chose Eve over God and didn't work out real well. And that should not be a surprise to us, nor should it be a surprise when we do something like that and we say, "Well, I've got to keep peace in my home. I've got to go do something." So, well, let me tell you something, that's a bad choice. My first choice is, what does God want? And by the way, we're going to see in a moment that God held Adam responsible, not Eve. It wasn't Eve that God said, "Oh boy, you messed up. You caused this thing." No, it wasn't that. He blamed Adam for it. Why? Because Adam was the head of the home. God had given him that responsibility. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore," now listen carefully, "wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." 1 Corinthians 15:22 says, "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ should all be made alive." Sir, if your wife is chafing against that which is right, it is your responsibility to help her grow. It is your responsibility to help her obey God and to turn to God. I'm not talking about being cracking the whip and being a little tyrant around your house. I'm talking about lovingly and kindly as Christ does the church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy without blemish. Your responsibility, sir, is to help your wife, and sometimes they are behind us, and maybe that's the way it should be. But when the leader is led by the helper, you have a real problem. But when you go off and obey other truth than God, you're held responsible. As in Adam all died, not in Eve. Oh yes, Eve was deceived, yes, but Adam was not deceived, and he made a decision. Now let's quickly look at what the disobedience did. I'm amazed how cavalier we have become in the 21st century toward disobeying God. Well, I mean, you know, I gotta find somebody else and I'll get remarried and everything will be fine. Boy, you live in a fantasy world. Look at what it says, chapter 3 and verse 7. "And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and hid themselves and made themselves aprons." Was there anybody there to see them except God? Talk to me. Was anybody there except God? No. And God saw them anyway. Look, if you would, at verse 25 of chapter 2. "And they were both naked, and the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Suddenly, what happened? They became uncomfortable with each other. In chapter 2, before sin, they were happy together. They were naked, didn't matter. But suddenly they become uncomfortable. Now they're starting to sew fig leaves together. And by the way, Jim Berg in his book, Changer's Image, talks about this, or maybe it's in his counseling material, but he talks about the fig leaves we put on ourselves to cover up our deficiencies and our sins. And he uses this illustration. He says, when a counselor begins to take off the fig leaves, there's panic because we're used to the fig leaves. We're used to covering up our deficiencies. And now suddenly, this couple who was totally happy, living together, were not ashamed, suddenly they're ashamed and they're afraid. Now they're going to cover up their nakedness. And you know what God said? Who told you you were naked? That's a good question. Who told you that? Well, nobody had to tell them that. They sensed the deficiency. Verse 10 says, look at this. Well, verse 9 says, the Lord God called unto Adam and said, where art thou? And by the way, let me stop and say, God is a gracious God. Here are these two people that he made in perfection. And they willingly and knowingly walked away from God, and God comes looking for man. And God has always been doing that ever since the garden. Amen? And aren't you glad he does? Before I loved him, he loved me. Before I sought him, he sought me. God said, Adam, where are you? And look at Adam's response. I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. He'd never been afraid before. That was a whole new thing. Never been afraid. Why'd he have to be afraid? God gave him dominion over everything, all the animals and the trees, everything. He was a man of dominion. He didn't need to be afraid. What was he afraid of? He's afraid of God. Why was he afraid of God? Because he had disobeyed God. That's why. Let me tell you something, folks. Guilt's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing and a good thing. It's a terrible thing because it torments you. You can't hide from it. At night on your bed when you're alone, guilt is there. It's a wonderful thing if it drives you to God. You say, God, I'm guilty. I know I am. Would you please forgive me? That's good. Adam was afraid. He knew fear. He had never known fear before. But more importantly, he lost his personal relationship with God. Of all the things he lost, that was the worst. To be close to God, to have that personal relationship, that walking with God in the garden. I mean, you can't imagine a more idyllic scene than that. Man walking with God. And suddenly, instead of walking with God, he's hiding from God. He's trying to cover up his nakedness. He's afraid. Everything has changed. But there's even something else that we need to look at, and that is this. Adam lost his confidence in God and in the woman that God had made. Look at verse number 12. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree and did eat. Can you see the difference? This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. And then he says, she's the reason. He no longer had confidence in her. She led me astray. But she not only lost confidence in Eve, he lost confidence in the woman that thou gavest to be with me. Ooh. You see, Eve didn't have confidence in God that he'd given her everything she needed. And in this failure, man does what man does and begins to blame God. God cannot be tempted with evil. Listen to me. Man, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. There is nothing in God that is free, that is friendly to sin. Nothing. God will not, God does not lead us into sin. And yet Adam accuses God. Then we see that Eve now faces new challenges. Verse number 16. God says, I will multiply thy sorrow, and thy conception and sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, he shall rule over thee. In sorrow, sorrow, sorrow. You know, I raised children. I think that's a phone call. And I can't think of anything worse than one of my children killing one of my other children on purpose, murder. Can you think of anything worse than that? I mean, as a parent who loves, I mean, a parent who cares about your kid, can you think of anything worse than that? When he talked about sorrow, God wasn't just talking. There was sorrow. And, you know, we read those verses sometimes, we go, oh, yeah, Cain killed Abel. Blah, blah, blah. No, wait a minute. An elder son kills a second son? Can you imagine that? Can you even conceive what that'd be like? Can you conceive of the sorrow in your heart? The heartbreak? Adam lost his dominion. Verse 17 says, because thou hast hearkened to the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree, which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life, and thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field, and the sweat of thy face. Thou shalt eat bread till thou return to the ground, for out of it thou wast taken, and to dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return. God has taken away Adam's dominion. He was given power and control and dominion over the animals and over the fruit and all the things he was given, and now he lost it all in one day. Now instead of the tree and the fruit bringing forth to him, he must sweat and work and toil to make it happen to work. And then, of course, sin visited his children. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we're going to start our College Reconnect with our students, our singles. And we're going to talk about being set apart for God. And the first chapter deals a lot with the life of Lot. Lot, who made the choice to leave Abraham and go to a wicked, wicked place called Sodom. And the story goes on. I'll not have time to tell you that, but there's a phrase in that book that just struck my heart. And he says that Lot made that choice. Peter says that Lot was vexed with the unrighteousness of Sodom. That is, every day he was concerned, he was disturbed, he was repulsed by what he saw. But he never left. And he became a leader in the city, became a city official, and he had no impact. Matter of fact, if you remember when God came to Abraham, he said, if you can find 10 righteous men, I won't destroy the city. There's not even 10 men there. So, had he convinced his wife and his children, God would have spared the city. His sons-in-law, when he came to them, they said, he's drunk. Wonder why they thought that. His wife turned back and was turned into a pillar of salt. His daughters committed an unbelievable sin of incest with her own father. And here's the phrase, Sodom was reborn in his children. Sodom was reborn in his children. The sins of the fathers. And here is Adam choosing to disobey God. Eve allowing herself to be used as an avenue to get to her husband because of her great love for him, because of her concern, because of his concern for her. And suddenly we see these words, sorrow and cursed, and in sorrow and thorns and thistles and sweat of your face and return to the ground. And verse 24 says, and he drove out man out of the garden. Wow, pretty dark, huh? But in this very chapter, God does not leave us there. If you look in verse 15, what did man need? Well, in verse 15 it says, chapter 3, verse 15, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, talking to Satan, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There needs to be a Savior. In the midst of this defeat, in the midst of this sorrow, in the midst of all the things that went wrong in the home, God says, I'm going to provide a sacrifice, and he's going to defeat Satan. Well, Satan's going to hurt his heel, but will not destroy him, and he will be the Savior. And he was born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. But man needed something else. In verse 21, it says, unto Adam also unto his wife, did the Lord make coats of skin, and he clothed them. They needed a covering. A covering. My friend, God's way is the only way. God's truth is the only truth. When we ignore God's truth, we try to go our own way. We do it to our own destruction. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. There's a broad way, there's a narrow way. Adam made a catastrophic choice. Eve allowed herself to be an avenue of temptation to her own husband. And that wonderful, romantic, beautiful home that God had created becomes a place of sorrow and anguish, toil, murder, sorrow, because of disobedience to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the warning we're given in this passage of how our lives, which are good, can be turned into something that is horrible and evil. That our happiness and our joy and our peace can be taken away from us. And Sodom can be born in our children. Father, would you create in our hearts a spirit of repentance, to turn back to you, to confess our sins, to be willing to do the right thing, no matter what the circumstance or what the cost. May we understand that to love you is to keep your commandments. May we be willing to turn ourselves over to you to do what is right and good. And Lord, would you please, by your Holy Spirit, convince us of the truth of what we've heard today. May the words of your scripture pierce our defenses and help us to realize who we are and where we are before you. While our heads are bowed, let me just ask a quick question. I'll not embarrass you, I promise you that. But you say, Pastor, I'm dealing with some of these things in my heart. I'm not being specific, but God is speaking to you, and there's some things in your life you're dealing with right now, and you'd like for me to remember you in this last prayer as I pray. Anybody like that? Would you raise your hand, please? Pastor, pray for me. There's some things I'm dealing with. Wish you'd pray for me. Anybody like that? Yes. God bless you and you. Yes. Thank you. Yes. And you. Yes. And you. Thank you. Yes. God bless you. Anybody else? Pastor, pray for me. Upstairs in the balcony, Pastor, pray for me. Yes, thank you. I see it. I do. Thank you. Anyone else? Lord, we're so happy to be able to be preacher today and to give your word out. And I pray that, Lord, you would take it and that which is right and good and impress it on the hearts of your people and the hearts of those who are lost today. I'm sure there are some in this room who've never trusted you as their Savior. I pray for them today that they would trust that fountain filled with blood, that place of forgiveness and cleansing. Lord, we might be drawn back to you, that our families might be ordered according to your will, according to your knowledge. Lord, would you do a great thing for us today? In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing 366. Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Let's stand, please, together. I'll step to the front. If you need someone to pray with you, I'll help you with that if you want, or you can just come to pray by yourself if you like. I think we have some this morning who are planning to be join our church today. That's a good thing, too. Whatever God wants you to do, you come as we sing 366, Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way. You sing as Brother Bob leads us.